Well, this morning, Elder Frank will be reading a sermon, and so our scripture this morning has changed. If you'd like to follow along, it's a familiar passage probably for many of us. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. John chapter 3 begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'"
Thank you, Craig. Got a call about 7 o'clock this morning asking me if I would bring the message. And not having prepared a message, I went to the bookshelf and rifled through numerous volumes of sermons and came upon one by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on regeneration. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century pastor in England. He served the Metropolitan Tabernacle there, which was a congregation of thousands. It was essentially built up on the character and personality of Charles Spurgeon himself, who came to faith as a very young man and entered immediately into the pastoral ministry. And he was very well known, and his power of oratory was striking. And he would gather large crowds to the Metropolitan Tabernacle just to hear him speak, because he did it so well. But he brought the gospel faithfully. He preached the gospel of the sovereign grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a time in England where it was becoming more and more in disfavor. So there was a great deal of controversy between the message that Charles Spurgeon brought there and the tides of the time moving away from the Calvinistic underpinnings of the gospel into a more Arminian view of salvation. And you will hear during this sermon a reference to Puseyites. And what he's referring to is a contemporary at his time, a gentleman by the name of Edward Pusey, who lived from 1800 to 1882. He was a professor of Hebrew studies at Oxford. And one of the things that he was noted for is teaching on baptismal regeneration. So basically, one of the doctrines of Edward Pusey was that if you're baptized, and when you are baptized, essentially it effectually regenerates you at that moment. And he repudiates baptismal regeneration, as we do too here at the Redeemer Presbyterian Church, recognizing that baptism is a sign and a seal, but not necessarily imputing salvation by its very act in that individual that receives it. So when you hear him referring to Puseyites, that's what he's talking about. And this is a sermon on regeneration. Our Old Testament lesson this morning came from Ezekiel 37, which is a figure and type of precisely what Christ was teaching to Nicodemus, that a man must be born again. And the work of the Holy Spirit that we are reading this morning in our catechetical reading, in the shorter catechism responsive reading, what does the Holy Spirit do? And if you recall, that effectual calling is, when reading again the answer, whereby the Holy Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Another way of putting what happens there is to be born again, to be made alive where you were dead. And that valley of dead men's bones is a picture of what God actually does when he saves his church. When he converts that valley of dried bones, which couldn't possibly on its own even hear the word of God or see the kingdom, it required the word to be preached unto it, as Ezekiel preached the word, and the Spirit to move upon those bones, in which they actually came alive and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So that's regeneration. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this reading of this sermon. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your work of regeneration. We thank You, Father, that You do breathe on us that life-giving breath of Your Spirit and Your Word. And as Christ taught Nicodemus, that the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it listeth, and we don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but You do. The Spirit is something that is sovereignly applied. And we thank You, Father, that that wind blew into our own lives, that the Word came into our and was put before us, that we might recognize who we are and what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, that You caused us, Father, to understand the gospel, to receive it, and to believe it. This is Your work. We thank You, Father, for being born again. Father, we pray for those here that perhaps been hearing the Word of God preached from week to week, and yet have not had that effectual application of the Spirit. We pray that perhaps even this morning that that wind would blow life into that life. We ask this in the name of Thy Son. Amen. As is common in many of Spurgeon's sermons, in application toward the end, he does have a fairly forthright calling to repentance. So you will hear that as he deals with the issue of regeneration. And then in application to as many hearers, as I mentioned, many who came just to hear him speak, because it was an entertainment for a lot of them just to hear him speak, that they would recognize that it's much more than that, and that they'd search their own hearts and minds and recognize the gravity of the situation. So you will hear that as his final exhortation in this sermon. In daily life, our thoughts are most occupied with the things that are most necessary for our existence. No one murmured that the subject of the price of bread was frequently on the lips of men at a time of scarcity, because they felt that the subject was one of vital importance to the mass of the population, and therefore they murmured not, though they listened to the continual declamatory speeches and read perpetual articles in the newspapers concerning it. I must offer the same excuse, then, for bringing before you this morning the subject of regeneration. It is one of absolute and vital importance. It is the hinge of the gospel. It is the point upon which most Christians are agreed, yea, all who are Christians in sincerity and truth. It is a subject which lies at the very basis of salvation. It is the very groundwork of our hopes for heaven. And as we ought to be very careful of the basement of our structure, so should we be very diligent to take heed that we are really born again, and that we have made sure work of it for eternity. There are many who fancy they are born again who are not. It well becomes us then frequently to examine ourselves, and it is the minister's duty to bring forward those subjects which lead to self-examination and have a tendency to search the heart and try the reins of the children of men. To proceed at once, I shall first make some remarks upon the new birth. Second, I shall note what is meant by not being able to see the kingdom of God if we are not born again. Then I shall go further on to note why it is that except we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God, and then expostulate with men as God's ambassador before I close. First, then, the matter of regeneration. In endeavoring to explain it, I must have you notice, first of all, the figure that is employed. It is said that a man must be born again. I cannot illustrate this better than by supposing a case. Suppose that in England there should be a law passed that admission to royal courts, preference in office, and every privileges that might belong to the nation could only be given to persons who were born in England. Suppose that a birth in this land was made a sine qua non, and that it was definitely declared that whatever men might do or be, Unless they were native-born subjects of England, they could not enter into Her Majesty's presence and could enjoy none of the emoluments or offices of the state, nor any of the privileges of citizens. I think that if you suppose such a case, I shall be able to illustrate the difference between any changes and reforms that men make in themselves and the real work of being born again. We'll suppose then that some man, a Red Indian, for instance, should come to this country and should endeavor to obtain the privileges of citizenship, knowing well that the rule is absolute and cannot be altered, that a man must be born subject, or else he cannot enjoy them. Suppose he says, I will change my name. I will take up the name of an Englishman. I have been called by my high-sounding title among the Sioux. I have been called the son of the great West Wind or some such name, but I will take an English name. I will be called a Christian man, an English subject. Will that admit him? You see him coming to the palace gates and asking for admission. He says, I have taken an English name. But are you an Englishman born and bred? I am not, says he. Then the gates must be shut against you, for the law is absolute. And though you may have the name of even the royal family itself, yet because you have not been born here, you must be shut out. That illustration will apply to all of us who are here present. At least nearly the whole of us bear the professing Christian name. Living in England, you would think it a disgrace to you if you were not called a Christian. You are not heathen. You are not infidel. You are neither Mohammedans nor Jews. You think that the name Christian is a creditable one to you, and you have taken it. Be quite assured that the name of a Christian is not the nature of a Christian, and that your being born in a Christian land and being recognized as professing the Christian religion is of no avail whatever unless there be something more added to it, the being born again as a subject of Jesus Christ. But, says this Red Indian, I am prepared to renounce my dress and to become an Englishman in fashion. In fact, I will go to the very top of the fashion. You shall not see me in anything differing from the accepted style of the present day. When I am arrayed in court dress and have decorated myself as etiquette demands, may I not come in before Her Majesty? See, I'll doff this plume. I will not shake this tomahawk. I renounce these garments. The moccasin I cast away forever. I am an Englishman in dress as well as name. He comes to the gate dressed out like one of our own countrymen. But the gates are still shut in his face because the law required that he must be born in the country. And without that, whatever his dress might be, he could not enter the palace. So how many there are you here who do not barely take the Christian name upon you but have adopted Christian manners? You go to your churches and your chapels. You attend the house of God. You take care that there is some form of religion observed in your family. Your children are not left without hearing the name of Jesus. So far, so good. God forbid that I should say a word against it. But remember, it is bad because you do not go further. All of this is of no avail whatever for admitting you into the kingdom of heaven unless this also is complied with, the being born again. Oh, dress yourselves never so grandly with the habiliments of godliness. Put the chaplet of benevolence upon your brow and gird your loins with integrity. Put on your feet the shoes of perseverance and walk through the earth an honest and upright man. Yet remember, unless you are born again, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and you not having the operations of the Spirit in you, still have heaven's gates shut against you because you are not born again. Well, says the Indian, I will not only adopt the dress, but I will learn the language. I will put away my brogue and my language that I once spoke on the wild prairie, on the woods far away from my lips. I shall not talk of the Shushuga and of the strange names wherewith I have called my wild fowl and my deer, but I will speak as you speak and act as you act. I will not only have your dress, but precisely your manners. I will talk just in the same fashion. I will adopt your brogue. I will take care that it shall be grammatically correct. Will you not then admit me? I have become thoroughly Englishized. May I not then be received? No, says the keeper of the door. There is no admittance, for except a man be born in this country, he cannot be admitted. So with some of you. You talk like a Christian. Perhaps you have a little too much cant about you. You have begun to so strictly imitate what you think to be a godly man that you go a little beyond the mark, and you gloss it so much that we are able to detect the counterfeit. Still, you pass current among most men as being a right-down sort of Christian man. You have studied biographies, and sometimes you tell long yarns about divine experience. You have borrowed them from the biographies of good men. You have been with Christians and know how to talk as they do. You have been caught in a puritanical twang. Perhaps you go through the world just like professors, and if you were to be observed, no one would detect you. You are a member of the church. You have been baptized. You take the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you are a deacon or an elder. You pass the sacramental cup around. You are just all that a Christian can be, except that you are without a Christian heart. You are whitewashed sepulchres, still full of rottenness within, though fairly garnished on the outside. Well, take heed, take heed. It is an astonishing thing how near the painter can go to the expression of life, and yet the canvas is dead and motionless. And it is equally astonishing how near a man may go to a Christian, and yet, through not being born again, the absolute rule shuts him out of heaven. And with all his profession, with all the trappings of his professed godliness, and with all the gorgeous plumes of experience, yet he must be borne away from heaven's gates. You are uncharitable, Mr. Spurgeon. I do not care what you say about that. I never wish to be more charitable than Christ. I did not say this. Christ said it. If you have any quarrel with him, settle it there. I am not the maker of this truth, but simply the speaker of it. I find it written, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But now note the manner in which this regeneration is obtained. I think I have none here so profoundly stupid as to be Puseyites. I can scarcely believe that I have been the means of attracting one person here so utterly devoid of every remnant of brain as to believe the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Yet I must just hint at it. There are some who teach that by a few drops of water sprinkled on the brow, the man becomes regenerate. Well, granted. And now I will find out your regenerate ones 20 years afterwards. The champion of the prize ring is a regenerated man. Oh, yes, he was regenerated because in infancy he was baptized. And therefore, if all infants in baptism are regenerated, the prize fighter is a regenerated man. Take hold of him and receive him as your brother in the Lord. Do you hear that man swearing and blaspheming God? He is regenerate. Believe me, he is regenerate. The priest put a few drops of water on his brow, and he is a regenerated man. Do you see the drunkard reeling down the street, the pest of the neighborhood, fighting everybody and beating his wife, worse than the brute? Well, he is regenerate. He is one of those Puseyite regenerates. Oh, goodly regenerated. Mark you, the crowd assembled in the streets. The gallows is erected. Palmer is about to be executed. I didn't mention it, but Palmer was a very infamous murderer in the 19th century England. Palmer is about to be executed, the man whose name should be execrated throughout all eternity for his villainy. Here is one of the Puseyite regenerates. Yes, he is regenerate because he was baptized in infancy. Regenerate while he mixes his strychnine. Regenerate while he administers his poison slowly, that he may cause death and infinite pain all the while he is causing it. Regenerate forsooth. If that be regeneration, such regeneration is not worth having. If that be the thing that makes us free of the kingdom of heaven, verily the gospel is indeed a licentious gospel. We can say nothing about it. If that be the gospel, that all such men are regenerate and will be saved, we can only say that it would be the duty of every man in the world to move that gospel right away, because it is so inconsistent with the commonest principles of morality that it could not possibly be of God, but of the devil. Neither is a man regenerated, we say, in the next place, by his own exertions. A man may reform himself very much, and that is well and good. Let all do that. A man may cast away many vices, forsake many lusts in which he indulged, and conquer evil habits. But no man in the world can make himself to be born in God. Though he should struggle never so much, he can never accomplish what is beyond his power. And mark you, if he could make himself to be born again, still he would not enter heaven, because there is another point in the condition which he would have violated. Unless a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that the best exertions of the flesh do not reach this high point of being born again of the Spirit of God. And now we must say that regeneration consists in this. In this God, the Holy Spirit, in a supernatural manner, marked by the word supernatural, I mean just what it strictly means, supernatural, more than natural. This Spirit works upon the hearts of men, and they, by the operation of the divine Spirit, become regenerate men. But without the Spirit, they can never be regenerated. And unless God, the Holy Spirit, who worketh in us to will and to do, should operate upon the will and the conscience, regeneration is an absolute impossibility, and therefore so is salvation. What, says one? Do you mean to say that God absolutely interposes in the salvation of every man to make him regenerate? I do indeed. In the salvation of every person, there is an actual putting forth of the divine power whereby the dead sinner is quickened, made alive. The unwilling sinner is made willing. A desperately hard sinner has his conscience made tender. And he who rejected God and despised Christ is brought to cast himself down at the feet of Jesus. This is called a fanatical doctrine. Perhaps that we cannot help. It is scriptural doctrine. That is enough for us. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Thirdly, why is it that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? I will confine my remarks to the kingdom of God in the world to come. Why he cannot see the kingdom of God? Because he would be out of place in heaven. A man that is not born again could not enjoy heaven. There is an actual impossibility in his nature which prevents him from enjoying any of the bliss of paradise. You think perhaps that heaven consists in those walls of jewels, in those pearly gates, in those gates of gold. Not so. That is the habitation of heaven. Heaven dwells there, but that is not heaven. Heaven is a state that is made here, that is made in the heart, made by God's Spirit within us. And unless God the Spirit has renewed us and caused us to be born again, we cannot enjoy the things of heaven. Why? It is a physical impossibility that ever a swine should deliver a lecture on astronomy. Every man will clearly perceive that it must be impossible that a snail should build a city. And there is just as much impossibility that an unmended sinner should enjoy heaven. Why, there would be nothing there for him to enjoy. If he could put into place where heaven is, he would be miserable. He would cry, "Let me away. Let me away from them. Let me out of this miserable place." I appeal to yourselves. A sermon is too long for you very often. The singing of God's praises is dull, dry work. You think that going up to God's house is very tedious. What will you do where they praise God day without end? If just a short discourse here is very wearying, what will you think of the eternal talkings of the redeemed through all ages, the wonders of redeeming love? If the company of the righteous is very irksome to you, what will be their company throughout all eternity. I think many of you are free to confess that psalm singing is not a bit to your taste, that you care not about any spiritual things. Give you your bottle of wine and set you down at your ease. That is heaven for you. Though there is no such a heaven yet made, and therefore there is no heaven for you. The only heaven there is the heaven of spiritual men, the heaven of praise, the heaven of delight in God, the heaven of acceptance in the Beloved, the heaven of communion with Christ. Now you do not understand anything about this. You could not enjoy it if you were to have it. You have not the capabilities for doing so. But there are some other reasons. There are reasons why these holy gates forever bar pollution, sin, and shame. There are reasons beside those in yourselves why you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Ask yon spirits before the throne, angels, principalities, and powers, would you be willing that men who love not God, who believe not in Christ, who have not been born again, and that they should dwell there? I see them as they look down upon us and hear them answering, no. Once we fought the dragon and expelled him because he tempted us to sin. We must not and we will not have the wicked here. These alabaster walls must not be soiled with black and lustful fingers. The white pavement of heaven must not be stained and rendered filthy by the unholy feet of ungodly men. No. I see 1,000 spears bristling and the fiery faces of a myriad seraphs thrust over the walls of paradise. No. While these arms have strength and these wings have power, no sin shall ever enter here. I address myself moreover to the saints in heaven, redeemed by sovereign grace. Children of God, are ye willing that the wicked should enter heaven as they are without being born again? Ye love men. Say, are ye willing that they should be admitted as they are? I see Lot rise up, and he cries, admit them into heaven? No. What, must I be vexed with the conversation of sodomites once again as I was? I see Abraham coming forward, and he says, no, I cannot have them here. I had enough of them while I was with them on earth, their jests and jeers, their silly talking, their vain conversation vexed and grieved us. We want them not here. And heavenly though they be, and loving as their spirits are, yet there is not a saint in heaven who would not resent with the utmost indignation the approach of any one of you to the gates of paradise if you are still unholy and have not been born again. But all that were nothing. We might perhaps scale the ramparts of heaven if they were only protected by angels, and burst the gates of paradise open if only the saints defended them. But there is another reason than that. God has said it himself. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What sinner, wilt thou scale the battlements of paradise when God is ready to thrust thee down to hell? Wilt thou with impudent face brazen him out? God has said it. God hath said it with a voice of thunder. Ye shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Can ye wrestle with the Almighty? Can ye overthrow omnipotence? Can ye grapple with the Most High? Worm of the dust? Canst thou overcome thy Maker? Trembling insect of an hour, shaken by the lightnings, when far overhead they flash far athwart the sky, wilt thou dare the hand of God? Wilt thou venture to defy him to his face? Ah, he would laugh at thee, as the snow melteth before the sun, as wax runneth at the fierceness of the fire, so wouldst thou if his fury should once lay hold of thee. Think not that thou canst overcome him. He has sealed the gate of paradise against thee, and there is no entrance. The God of justice says, I will not reward the wicked with the righteous. I will not suffer my goodly, godly paradise to be stained by wicked, ungodly men. If they turn, I will have mercy upon them. But if they turn not, as I live, I will rend them in pieces, and there shall be none to deliver. Finally, now, my friends, a little expostulation with you, and then farewell. I hear one man say, well, I see it. I will hope that I shall be born again after I am dead. Oh, sir, believe me, you will be a miserable fool for your pains. When men die, their state is fixed as their everlasting state Could they repent? 'Tis now too late. Our life is like that wax melting in the flame. Death puts its stamp on it, and then it cools, and the impress never can be changed. You today are like the burning metal running forth from the cauldron into the mold. Death cools you in your mold, and you are cast in that shape throughout eternity. The voice of doom crieth over the dead. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. The damned are lost forever. They cannot be born again. They go on cursing, even being cursed, ever fighting against God and ever being trampled beneath his feet. They go on ever mocking, ever being laughed at for their mockery, ever rebelling, and ever being tortured with the whips of conscience because they are ever sinning. They cannot be regenerated because they are dead. Well, says another, I will take care that I am regenerated before I die. Sir, I repeat, thou art a fool in talking thus. How knowest thou that thou shalt live? Hast thou taken a lease of thy life as thou hast of thy house? Canst thou ensure the breath with thy nostrils? Canst thou say in certainty that another ray of light shall ever reach your eye? Canst thou be sure that as thine heart is beating a funeral march to the grave, thou wilt not soon beat the last note, and so thou shalt die where thou standest or sittest now? O man, if thy bones were iron, and thy sinews brass, and thy lungs steel, then mightest thou say, I shall live, but thou art made of dust. Thou art like the flower of the field. Thou mayest die now. Lo, I see death standing yonder, moving to and fro the stone of time upon his scythe, to sharpen it. Today for some of you he grasps the scythe, and away he mows the fields, and you fall one by one. You must not and you cannot live. God carries us away as a flood, like a ship in a whirlpool, like the log in the current, dashed onward to the cataract. There is no stopping any one of us. We are all dying now, and yet you say you will be regenerated ere you die? Hey, sirs, but are you regenerated now? For if not, it may be too late to hope for tomorrow. Tomorrow you may be in hell, sealed up forever by adamantine destiny, which can never be moved. Well, cries another, I do not care much about it, for I see very little in being shut out of paradise. Ah, sir, it is because thou dost not understand it. You may smile at it now, but there will be a day when your conscience will be tender, when your memory will be strong, when your judgment will be enlightened, and when you will think very differently from what you think now. Sinners in hell are not the fools they are on earth. In hell they do not laugh at everlasting burnings. In the pit they do not despise the words eternal fire. The worms that never dieth where it is gnawing gnaws out all joke and laughter. You may despise God now, and despise me now for what I say, but death will change your note. O my hearers, if that were all, I would be willing. You may despise me, yes you may, but oh, I beseech you, do not despise yourselves. Oh, be not so foolhardy as to go whistling to hell and laughing to the pit. For when you are there, sirs, you will find it a different thing from what you be dreaming of it now. When you see the gates of paradise shut out against you, you will find it to be a more important matter than you judge of it now. You came to hear me preach today as you would have gone to the opera or to a playhouse. You thought I should amuse you. Ah, that is not my aim. God is my witness. I came here solemnly and in earnest to wash my hands of your blood. If any one of you is damned, it shall not be because I did not warn you. But ah, my friends, I cannot speak as I wish. This morning I think I feel something like Dante when he wrote his Il Inferno. Men said of him that he had been in hell. He looked like it. He had thought of it so long that they said he has been in hell. He spoke with such an awful earnestness. Ah, if I could, I would speak like that too. It is only a few days more, and I shall meet you face to face. I can look over the lapse of a few years when you and I shall stand face to face before God's bar. Watchmen, watchmen, saith the voice, didst thou warn them? Didst thou warn them? Will any of you say that I did not? No, even the most abandoned of you will at that day say, we laughed, we scoffed at it, we cared not for it. But, O Lord, we are obliged to speak the truth. The man was in earnest about it. He told us of our doom, and he is clear. Will you say so? I know that you will. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this sermon. Amen.